I'm going to ask you all to, again to turn back to Mark in the fourth chapter, in the 13th verse, where we were talking about the parable of the sowers of the seed. Just want to reread that last little portion there before we go on into our study. And our study will be a study in true evangelism. Probably going to take several weeks to do this. Thought I was looking at my notes this morning, and I always do on Sunday morning, get up and ease in there and kind of look over what has been prepared. And I thought, I'll get through this section. As I got to looking at it, I'm not going to be able to get through the section I thought I was going to get through. So, the Lord willing, we'll get to where the Lord will lead us to go. So that's what we need to do. That's the main thing. But anyway, as we look at this, we were talking about the importance of it. And in today's society, what does evangelism mean? Well, it has always mean bringing the gospel to the lost. But there's different ways that some have come up with presenting the gospel. And unfortunately, it's been somewhat downsized, we might say, the term that we might recognize. So sometimes the gospel message or the completeness of it is not really translated to people. And they either use an emotional squeeze or a begging and pleading when it's not necessarily needed to be done so. I'm not saying that Paul pleaded with Israel that they might be saved, but it wasn't like an altar call for 45 minutes. Sometimes you get false conversions that way. Many times you do. What we really need to understand, and I guess the point of why God is leading me this way in evangelism, is really to see, when we talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? What is it truly? What does it consist of? How much of the gospel does someone need to hear to really know what to know to be saved? Is it just enough to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved? Well, the Bible says that the devils believe and they tremble. They're smarter than us sometimes. We don't even tremble at the things of God. And so it's deeper than that. It's not some emotional response, although your emotions are involved. I'm not saying we're emotionless when we're saved. But it's based on fact. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on who Jesus was, who He is, what He's done. And there's crucial parts of that that one must understand before they can be saved. That's just all there is to it. And so hopefully we'll get to that. We're going to go over some things that you're familiar with, but I don't think we can be as familiar as we need to be with the Word of God anyhow. That's why we preach on Sunday over and over again. That's why they call it the old, old story. It's just repeated over and over and over again. And so hopefully we'll begin to understand even more what we already know, but it'll be embedded even in a deeper way. So he's kind of summing up. He's already mentioned the parable in the first part of Mark, but then he kind of begins to explain it in the 13th verse of Mark 4. So we'll start there. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The power of the sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now there are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulnesses of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But those who are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so we see four sections of ground, we might say. We're looking at the soils. We talked about that when I preached last time. The soil represents the heart. And here we see in the last part, the heart that's been prepared, the one that God prepares, is the one that can receive the gospel message and then be saved. And then Jesus gives an exaggeration here, showing how the kingdom will grow. They were saying that if somebody sowed a field and they got 8-to-1 ratio, that was a very good crop. If they got 10-to-1, that was probably a once-in-a-lifetime crop. Jesus is using terminologies like 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Astronomical, unbelievable numbers. But he was talking about how the kingdom would grow when people heard the gospel and were saved and began serving God in the kingdom. And so we want to look at that this morning and remember that as we go into this. And then we're going to look now at the heart preparation. So the heart preparation for the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. Who does that? The work of the Holy Spirit does that. And there's three things that he does. It says he alone convicts, he alone regenerates, and he alone justifies. A heart work is God's domain. So we want to understand from the onset, and it's the difference between preaching a lot of time, is preaching man-centered or is it God-centered? And it's God-centered if it's based on the Word of God. Man is the recipient of it. Man is the means that God uses to spread the Word of God, but it's God-centered. God is a sovereign God. God's to be worshipped. God's to be given all the glory. And so when we start going off that mainstream there, we get into trouble. We get to crediting man with too much. He doesn't deserve any credit. God deserves all the credit. We're saved by His grace. So let's look at that. When we talk about the heart preparation for the gospel, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, He alone convicts. If you'll turn to John in the 16th chapter, we're going to turn to several passages of Scripture this morning. Be jumping back and forth. If you can't keep up, sometimes I have a bad habit of preaching and give a verse of Scripture and preach and go right on. If I go too fast, just jot it down somewhere. That way you can go back over it sometime. Or you can say, hold up, preacher, I didn't get that. Now, don't do that, because that'll mess me up. Don't do that. All right, John, the 16th chapter. Here we get right in the middle of a very wonderful section of Scripture. Jesus is addressing His apostles and disciples, telling them what He's done. He said, you didn't choose Me, I chose you and ordained you. So there we see the electing grace of God, which is very important to understand when we begin understanding this doctrine of evangelism. That's why this morning we're going to really look at who does the work. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or we can say God does the work. He said God opened Lydia's heart. You know, we see Jesus being attributed with borning people again. And so all the terminologies you want to use are Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit. They're three or one. But here we use the Holy Spirit as He works. And Jesus is going to give us a picture of that as we look into this 16th chapter. But before we get in there, listen to what He says. We'll back up to the 15th chapter in verse 16. And this is what He says. And what this is all about now is He's been with the apostles now. He's been with the disciples. And He's been training them this whole time. And His end is getting near. It's the time for Christ to be offered up. It's time for Him to be crucified. And they don't have a handle on this yet. They're not quite sure what's going on. But here he kind of reminds, I'll kind of jump in the middle of this for time's sake, in verse 16 of the 15th chapter of John, he said, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. John 15th chapter, verse 16 is what he's talking about there. And so MacArthur says this when he says, I chose you. He said, in case any pretense might exist among the disciples in terms of spiritual pride because of the privileges they enjoyed, Jesus made it clear that such privilege rested not in their own merit, but on His sovereign choice of them. God chose Israel, but not for any merit, or not on account of any merit. God elected angels to be forever holy. He elected believers to salvation apart from any merit or works or work system. And then He did that for a purpose, and we've talked about this many times. Can't say it enough because it's the truth of the gospel. If you leave a fruit bearing off, you haven't presented the gospel clearly. You haven't presented the responsibility to the believer who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as to what He's to be about. He's to be about, just like Jesus said, know ye not that I'm about to be about my Father's business. And so we're to be about the Father's business. And to be about the Father's business means that we will bear fruit. If we never bear fruit, we never have been born again. And you can it's just that simple. Our tendencies, although we sin and we fall, we don't fall away. Our general tenor of our lifestyles, once we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior of our life, our tendency is upward. We may fall sometimes, but God's going to chastise us and we're going to get back up. So the tendency of our lifestyle for a believer is heavenward. It's not going to be, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to go out here and commit fornication and all kind of manner of sin and do that for 40 years and still say that they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's inconsistent with what the Word of God teaches. And so there's never a place, I can't think of a place, there may be some, y'all might straighten out. Don't mind being straightened out when I'm wrong. But I don't think there's ever a place that when it talks about being born again or elected, that fruit bearing is not far from that. In other words, they go hand in hand, and it's an evidence that we've been born again. How else are we going to know? You know, how else would we know unless we bear fruit to the glory of God? How else would we know that we were truly saved unless we're doing the things that God commands us in His Word? One of His commands I just read, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now, you wouldn't think commanding someone to love someone, you wouldn't think, well, I love them. You don't have to be commanded. God commands us to love one another. And it's a different kind of love a lot of times than what we think love is. Love can be this fuzzy emotion that gets you all stirred up inside. That's not the kind of love He's talking about. He's talking about agape love. It's this love that's born by the grace of God. There's a love for one another no matter what, because we're the body of Christ. We're believers. We're part of the same fold. God has made us that way, and so He commands us to love one another. And He says this in verse 18, if the world hates you, and it does, the world does hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world doesn't hate you, something wrong with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not taking stands when you need to take stands, and I don't mean you have to take a stand every 5 seconds, but sometimes it seems that way. If you get around a bunch of people, there's so much error in the world and so much that needs to be addressed. In other words, if we're born of the Spirit of God, we're going to suffer persecution. The Bible says that. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can't live any other way. We can't live ungodly in Christ Jesus. We can't live apart from Christ Jesus. So that Scripture is simply giving us information that we should expect as believers. We are going to suffer persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. So that's just a fact in the Bible all the way throughout it that we should be able to recognize. I mean, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when it happens, but we should expect it. It shouldn't take us by surprise when people are opposed to what we have to say, especially in the political realm and things like that. You get to talk about politics. We're going to take a Christian worldview, and we're going to operate from that. We're looking at God as sovereign and in control of all things, and they can't see that. You know, you got to get my man in there. This man's got to get out, and this man's got to get in. He's going to do this for us. He's going to do that. And not just politics, but anything. Anything that the world has to do is completely opposite of what that spiritual realm that God would have us to work or to live in is. And that's what he's saying here. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They hate us because Jesus loves us. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do for you, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, and now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. And now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And then he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit, because the end is getting near, because he knows this persecution is coming. See, he's telling them this, getting them ready for it. They already have been persecuted somewhat, but nothing to what they're going to be persecuted about when Jesus leaves the scene. And so he's trying to prepare them, and they're trying to get it, but it's hard for them to get. You know, they're right there next to Jesus. They don't want to see Jesus go anywhere. They've been with him 3 years, the majority of them have. And then they've learned to love him, and they're so anxious to sit at his feet and learn. And he's teaching them all about these things in parables, which others can't understand, but he'll take them to the side, and he'll explain the parables that the world doesn't understand. And they're excited about that. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're learning to be Christians. They're learning how to serve God. And so Jesus is bringing them to the place where he's preparing them for his departure. And this is going to be hard for them to take. They're not anywhere near where ready for this. A lot of them probably believed, like the Jews did, that he came to rule and be the king over a kingdom. And so they're thinking everything's hunky-dory. As long as Jesus is here, we're going to be all right. But he gives them this promise. And in doing that to them, he gives us the promise to us too. He said, but when the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In other words, everything that I've said, he's going to say amen. Amen. He's going to verify it. He's going to say it's true. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. They know those things are true because they've seen him. They've handled him with their hands. They've looked at him, seen him with their eyes. They've seen the miracles. They've seen people being saved by the thousands. They've seen all these things. So he's just encouraging them, but realizing that another one's going to come and help them in this particular thing that he wants them to do. Chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. He's trying to keep them from falling or falling into unbelief or being caught unawares. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Who do we think of when we think of that? Saul, don't we? Saul thought he was doing God a service. He would even get letters. Wherever I see some of them Christians, I want to be able to have the authority to gather them up and bring them, and we'll kill them. We'll put them in jail or kill them one or the other. And he just as well have killed them himself in doing that. He knew that. But they thought they were doing God a service if they got them. He said, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. This is how the world acts. This is their mode of operation. You've heard that before. This is how they operate. If you say you love me, they're automatically going to hate you. And so we need to understand that as people. If we're not being hated, then we're there's something wrong. We're either not born again or our faith is mighty weak. Most of the time it's because we're not born again, because we want to do the things of the world. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And we think about that later on, as the apostles did, call into remembrance the things that Jesus taught them. And how did they do that? The Holy Spirit was bringing that testimony to their hearts. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They just didn't understand. This had to be the way it had to be, but they didn't understand it. And so they're sorrowful now. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Sometimes we have to tell people sorrowful things, don't we? We have to tell them the truth. It's sorrowful, but it's needful. He says, so nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Christ didn't keep that from them. Had He kept it from them, they surely would have been overthrown. But He was preparing them again for the coming of the Holy Spirit and indwelling them and leading them. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now He's starting to say, I know you're going to grieve that I'm going away, but I'm going to tell you something that's going to kind of surprise you. It's to your advantage that I leave. He said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send Him to you. And this is the part I was getting to for this morning. And when He has come, listen to what the Holy Spirit does. In particularly in this passage of Scripture, He's saying that He does these three things. Now you need to listen up and listen close, because we're going to explore this a little bit. And when He has come, that is the Holy Spirit come, He will convict the world of sin. What is one of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world of sin. To show sinners the error of their ways. To unveil their hearts of sin and show them this is what you are. That's part of His responsibility. That's one of the things. And then He says He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. That's the basis for all sin is unbelief, if you really get down to it. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is Satan. And so He's being judged. And we'll talk about what all that means here in just a minute. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He should really put a boatload on them now. More than they can digest, really. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit's not going to come and teach them a completely new theology. He's going to speak the things of God, isn't He? And He has authority. He said He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Who's He hearing from? He's hearing from God, hearing from Jesus. We're talking about their cohesiveness or their togetherness, their unity. And He said, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. There's a lot of teaching in that, but we're going to have to let that stay there for another time. You might homework. That's homework for this week. Look at that and see what you can find out about that. So we go back, and what I wanted to make when we say the heart preparation of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if my heart is not prepared, and the preacher can preach till he's blue in the face, it's not going to have the effect on me. Why? Because the preacher is not the one that saves you. I'm not the one that's going to manipulate you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to do that? He's not going to manipulate you. You're going to be glad you manipulated. You want to call it manipulation, but it's not. The Holy Spirit's going to open your heart. And that's the difference in one person sitting there and tears streaming down their eyes and down their face and their heart broken, and another right next to them wondering, you know, when that preacher's going to shut up so we can go home. You know, that's the difference. That's the difference. Is the Holy Spirit working with us. And now, and this is what He says He does. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. Now listen to what MacArthur says about convict. The first one we understand in a courtroom, and the second one really is the thing that the Holy Spirit really does. Convict, he said, this word has two meanings. First, the judicial act of conviction with a view towards sentencing, that is a courtroom term, conviction of sin. If I break the law out here, I'm going before the court. What are they going to do? They're going to convict me. I've been convicted of breaking the law. And so I'm going to have to pay whatever price that demands, if it's paying a fine or if I have to go to jail or whatever it is. That's one way in which this convicting is using. But the second way is the way the Holy Spirit uses it. He said the act of convincing, the act of convincing. It's the Holy Spirit's privilege and it's His responsibility to convince you of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To convince you that God is God and He's ruling, He's sovereign. To convince you of what the Word of God says and that the Word of God is real. To convince you that the world is not your friend and it's taking you away from Him. And to convince you that you need to be saved, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting your sins and be saved, joining a church body, becoming part of a family of God, and growing together in grace. That's part of His responsibility. That's what He's saying here. The act of convincing. Here the second idea is best, since the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not condemnation, but conviction of the need for the Savior. That's what people's problem is, see? They don't know they need a Savior. I can't convince you unless God is working in your hearts that you need someone to save your soul. I just can't do it. I don't have the words to it. God didn't use me as that means. The Holy Spirit does that. And He's working. And we pray continually. I pray that every one of you under the sounds of the gospel would be saved. Not every one of you is saved, I don't believe. I would like to believe that was so. But there's some are not, and there's some are. Some are growing in grace, and some have yet to come to the place of acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So you need to listen to the words and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting hearts. He's opening hearts. That's our constant prayer. Paul's constant prayer before he would go into a city that he'd never visited. Lord, open an effectual door for me. What was Paul saying? Lord, beat me to the punch. If you're not there, there's no need me going there. And I recall also in Acts that there was a time, and I can't remember exactly the circumstances, but they wanted to go in one direction. And what did it say? The Holy Spirit suffered them not to go. He said, well, we'll go in this direction. He said, not going that way either. Well, we'll go this way. Didn't leave it one way. The way where the Holy Spirit had already gone. Why was that? Because the Holy Spirit is going before them and they're beginning to convict people in their hearts that they're sinners, and as they come and preach the gospel, they begin to understand what that conviction is all about. I say, oh, it's Jesus. I need to repent of my sin. It's the wrath of God on me because of what I'm doing, what I've done, and who I am. I'm a sinner that hates God. And now we find this convicting and convincing. We hear the gospel message, which gives us hope, the hope of the gospel. You know, if the gospel doesn't give us hope, it's not being presented in the right way. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict people that they are sinners, not condemn them, but convict. There is some condemnation that goes with that in the beginning, but conviction for the need of a Savior. For the need of a Savior. Sin, when he's talking about that sin, he says this, the singular indicates that a specific sin is in view, that is, that of not believing in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. This is the only sin, ultimately, that damns people to hell. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, We cannot be saved. It's as simple as that. Though all men are depraved, cursed by their violation of God's law and sinful by nature, what ultimately damns them to hell is their unwillingness to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their souls. So unbelief. Unbelief. And this is part of the Holy Spirit's productivity. This is what He does. He convicts the world of sin. And then He says, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness. Listen to what He says if you'll turn to John, the third chapter. Again, I used this, I think, the last time we talked. Last time I preached. John chapter 3. We're talking about the heart preparation. The gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone convicts. We talked about that. He alone regenerates. The heart needs to be regenerated. It's dead. The Bible describes sinners as being dead in trespasses and sin. They don't care anything about the things of God. They may come to church. Doesn't bother them one bit. They can do what they want to. As soon as they leave church, they go and fulfill the lust of the flesh. They do whatever they want to do. They're not really under any conviction at all. That's what we call someone being dead in trespasses and sin. Doesn't mean they're literally dead and laid out. They're spiritually dead. They've got a dead spirit. And that dead spirit needs to be regenerated. This is what needs to happen. So John tells us plainly, or Jesus does in the Gospel of John, the third chapter, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is heaven itself. There's many different ways we call heaven the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, heaven, paradise, many words that describe our God's heaven, the place of the final resting place of our souls if we're saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says this. He says two things about the kingdom, really. Jesus answered, said to them, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." We can't see with the eye of faith. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Very evident that Nicodemus didn't have a clue of what Jesus was talking about. That terminology is the first time it's ever been used in the Bible. Born again. Didn't hear that under the Old Testament. But they were born again under the Old Testament. Just a different way of dealing with them then. It's still by faith in Christ. But they were looking this way where we look backwards. So he says, how can that be? He's thinking in the physical realm, you see, and we've got to get away from that. We think of the spiritual realm when Jesus speaks. He's speaking things of heaven. He's speaking in the spiritual realm. He's going to use earthly things that we can identify with so that we can understand his description of what he's trying to teach us. We know what a door is. We know what a shepherd is. We know all those different things that he calls himself. And he teaches us lessons about spiritual things through that. So he goes on to say, after Nicodemus makes this remark, he's a teacher and should know something about what's going on. But again, he hasn't heard his terminology anywhere. I don't think you can find that in the Hebrew anywhere, born again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that is a cleansing there, that water, that's not baptismal water. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, two things that you cannot do unless you're born of the Spirit. You can't see heaven itself, and you can't enter into heaven unless you're saved, unless you're born again, unless you've been regenerated, unless you've been transformed, unless you've been converted. There's many terminologies that we can use to describe the new birth or to be saved. And listen to what he says so that you might plainly understand that you're not going to be able to muster this up yourself. I'm not going to be able to manipulate people to come down the aisle and get saved or any other way, because Jesus makes that plain in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, what else is the flesh going to become? The flesh. And it's always going to be the flesh. And the flesh is always going to do what it wants to do. Even when we're born again, the flesh does what it wants to do. We have instructions as to what to do about that. But it does exactly what its design is. Once it was fallen, it wants to sin. It wants to satisfy its lust. It wants to satisfy me. It's all about me. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care about any other authority. I'm going to do this, and I don't care who it hurts or what happens from it. That's what the flesh is. The flesh is selfishness. The flesh is all these things. As a matter of fact, if I hurry along, I'm going to get over there to Galatians, and we're going to look at what the flesh really does. And it's going to surprise some of you, some of the terminology that you use there. So, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but thank goodness there's not a period there. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit is going to do what it wants to do. Flesh is going to do what it wants to do. Spirit's going to do what it's going to do. Who's going to win? The Spirit is going to be overcome of the flesh. I mean, the Spirit will overcome the flesh as we crucify the flesh, as we bring that flesh into subjection. That's our warfare. That's the cross that we bear every day of our lives. Is fighting the good fight of faith, and we're going to fight what the world has to say, what the flesh wants to do, what Satan is trying to trap us in. All those things are there, but it's saying Jesus is giving us a definite piece of information that if we don't understand it clearly, we're going to falter a lot of times, and we'll blame it on the wrong things. Satan gets a lot of blame for a lot of things he ain't never done. Oh, that's just old Satan, anything. No, it's your flesh, most times. Most times it's flesh. So understand that the flesh is not going to bring itself into subjection to God in and of itself. It's not going to do it. But being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being born again of God, we have the power to overcome. And what we do is when the flesh wants to sin, when it wants to do something contrary to the will of God, we bring it into subjection because we recognize by the authority of the Word of God, that's not what God would want me to do. I'm not like that anymore. I don't have to act that way. So I'm bringing that into subjection. And some of the flesh is easy to bring into subjection. Some is not so easy to bring into subjection. But it's a continual warfare. We have the power to overcome it. God hasn't lied. He calls us overcomers in Revelation to all the churches, all seven of them. You have overcome. He tells us we're overcomers, and so we understand that. Then he tells us about being born again and how it's done, and this again, the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're all born of the Spirit of the same way. We may experience it in different ways, but we're all born of the Spirit the same way. By that I mean it's the Spirit of God that opens our hearts. And if the Spirit of God doesn't open our hearts, we're not going to be born again. But we pray that we'll be born again, that we'll be opened our hearts up. Listen to what he says in the first chapter of John. Very similar, not similar language, but saying really the same thing in a different way that we might understand what it means to be saved or be born again. How it is that we're born again. Some would say man has a part, God has a part. When those two come together, you're saved. And that's not correct. God has all the part. Man has no part. Man is drawn to God. He comes to God. And even the very faith that he uses to place his trust in Jesus Christ, God says it's a gift from Him. And so we give all power and glory to God. Now, that doesn't make us passive in that at all. But we can't claim any glory for that. I can't claim any credit for my being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. He did it. As Jonah said in the belly of the whale, salvation is what? Of the Lord. It's of the Lord. He had it right. And all the rest of them had it right all the way through. And he says it pretty plain right here. As I can say, I'm not going to get very far today, but anyway, that's okay. John, the first chapter. You've heard these scriptures a lot of times, except for the 13th verse. You usually have a period at the end of verse 12, and that's very much an error to do that because you don't understand what you're talking about then. In chapter 1 of John, verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own received him not. Talking predominantly about the Jewish nation here, but we could talk about everybody, really, because that's basically the way it is. But in this context, he's talking about his Jews. But he says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And a lot of times you hear, have a period just put there, so there, all you got to do now is just believe in his name. Just believe in Jesus, and some people haven't got a clue. What does that mean, to believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Everybody's opinion or definition of belief would be completely different if it wasn't defined right here. And I think right here is where it's being defined. Because God wants us to know assuredly that we're not going to conjure it up. That there's not just this little spark of good in us somewhere, and that if it's just manipulated the right way, if we can just work with it the right way, get that little spark to just spark just a little bit, then we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with that is we don't have no little spark. There's none good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. What would happen if the Holy Spirit did not draw men to Jesus Christ? None would be saved. That's what that scripture means. Why? Because they're abiding in the flesh. And what does the flesh do? What it wants to do. It doesn't want to come serve God. It wants to go out yonder and sin somewhere. Do whatever kind of sin it wants to. As much as they want to. And fulfill it as much as they possibly can. That's what the flesh wants to do. God says, I want you to be born again. And listen to this. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you ever thought about the right of being a child of God? That's the privilege of being a child of God. Isn't that awesome when we think about that? The right to become a child of the living God. I know what I was. And without the grace of God, I'd still be that. But now God has changed my life because He's worked in my heart, and I came to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon His name, embracing Him as both Lord and Savior, and serving Him until the very day I die. And in doing that, this is what He means. As I received Him, He gave me the right to become the child of God that I am. Now, can I boast of that right? No. If we read on, we'll find out we can't. Listen to this now. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are we saved? We're born again of God. And listen to the three things that He uses here, and I'm probably going to close with this. The three things that He uses here so that you'll specifically know what it takes to be born again. What it takes to be born again is to be born of God. It's not those who were born not of blood. What does that mean? It's not your family relations. It's not your genealogy. You remember the Pharisees, they would trace their genealogy all the way back to who? Father Abraham. And if they did that, and they could line those pages up and say, Abraham, my father. They thought they were saved and going to heaven. See, that's my lineage of blood. That my bloodline goes all the way back to my father, Abram. What they failed to recognize is it went further than that. It really went all the way back to their father, Adam. That's right. Adam. And yours goes all the way back to your father, Adam. That's why you can't be saved by blood. Because Adam sinned in the garden, and when sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're all sinners by our bloodline. So we can't say, that I believe in His name who were born of blood. I can't say that because that bloodline's cut off. It's sinful. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not going to dwell on that very much longer because I've talked about the flesh there. What does the flesh, what does it do? What does the flesh cry out for every day? I want to be satisfied. Satisfy me and all the rest of your dreams will come true. That's the biggest lie ever hatched out of hell. Young people, listen. There's consequences to doing that. The flesh will lie. It'll do everything that it possibly can to keep you in its realm and say, this is real. This is really the real world, this flesh. I've got all the answers. The Bible says it doesn't have any of the answers to what the true answer needs to be. Do I have eternal life? And I'll tell you this, everybody in this room has eternal life. There's an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell. Eternity is in our, it's born in us. But he's saying now, when we talk about those who were born again, he said, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, the flesh is not willing. In the flesh, the Bible said, dwells what? No good thing. You think it'd at least take a good thing to get into favor with God, but we already said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But it's describing the flesh and what it does. Left to itself, it dwells and it does no good thing. Paul also said those in the flesh cannot, what? Please God. That stands to reason if we're born again that we would be pleasing God, right? So, we rule that out. It's not by your bloodline. It's not because your mom and daddy were Christians and you live in the United States of America, which used to be recognized as a Christian nation. They took a poll and they said 80% of the United States are Christians. Somebody needs to retake that poll because it ain't 80% Christian, I can tell you that. Would to God it was 80% Christian. But it's nothing like that. So, it's not the will of the flesh. You're not going to be born again by the will of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh does not want anything to do with what we're talking about. Not anything. Matter of fact, it talks about the mind being enmity against God. And that's just a manifestation of the thinking process of the flesh, is the enmity of against God. And then it says, nor of the will of man. Man doesn't will to be saved. Oh, you got a free will. Well, you do. You've got a free will. You can stand up, walk around this room all you want to. But I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't fly around the room. And why can't you fly around the room? Because it's not within your will to do so. You're limited in your will. Man, because sin has entered into the earth or entered into the world, is limited in his freeness of his will. There are some things that we are free to do, but we have boundaries now. So we would say that a man has a free will, but it's bound by what? His very nature. And what is that nature? It's to sin. It's flesh. It's everything that God's not. And so he rules all these out. Now listen. It's so embarrassing. There's not very many scriptures, not but three scriptures here, but he's telling you an enormous thing about this being born again. You are hopeless unless God intervenes in your life. He said, if you're to be born again, he said, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. We're born of God. God does that work. Ezekiel and Jeremiah said this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and this is the work of God, and you will be clean. If God does, he said, it will be so. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's kind of a combination between what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were saying, but they were saying the same thing, weren't they? And that's saying much like we've already talked about in the New Testament. When you're born again, we're going to be careful to observe God's ordinances. And so as we think about that, we think, what does it take? The mystery of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, understanding that you cannot be saved unless a sovereign God opens your heart. He still commands us in the Word of God to tell you to come. He still commands us in the Word of God to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's just as legitimate and true a statement as I stand here before you to tell everyone in this room. It's a standing offer of salvation. The general call of the gospel. He also gives us an urgency. He said, today is the day of salvation. He also tells us in another place, seek me early. And this to me is as frightful as anything when I think about it. Seek me early while I may be found. What does that tell us? There may be a time that he may not be found. If we do not seek him early. God help us to understand that. God help us to weigh what we're talking about here, the flesh versus the spirit, and that we have a sovereign God that loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And we have the Word of God and we can turn to it in Matthew, and it says positively that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. I ask you, are you one of his people? Consider that in your hearts. God bless it to be so. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.